Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 9. And for my text, I will be reading verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I invite your attention to verses 24 to 27. We are continuing in our series entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. We're still under the idea or the concept of biblical conversion, but we've somewhat digressed into a subtitle, and that's fine. And today's subtitle, just like last week's, is The Christian's Job Description, and this will be our third lesson on this particular point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verses 24 to 27. And as I read this, I would like everyone here to look at the imagery, to look at the next couple of job descriptions that we'll be studying. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye, the child of God, may obtain, or in essence, win. And every man that striveth for the mastery, meaning the crown or the gold medal, is temperate in all things. Now they, those involved in sports like the Olympic Games, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, the people of God, an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, like a boxer, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word here, castaway, means in the Greek, disqualified. Disqualified. Quickly, by way of a fast review to kind of put all this in its biblical context, we've been spending quite a long time in this second aspect of biblical sanctification, and I'm doing that all for a reason, and it's done with a purpose in mind, that there be no ambiguity and there would be no uncertainty about what a Christian is and what a Christian ought to be doing. And we have seen several illustrations that shows to us that a Christian is one who takes his or her faith and they do something with it. Beloved, faith is likened to the breathing that you and I are currently doing. If you stop breathing right now, if somebody was to choke off your ability to continue or maintain your breathing, you would eventually die. Is that not true? Well, beloved, those who claim that they are united with Christ and their faith is not vibrant, it's not active, it's not being worked upon, it's not being put to practice, if you will, or simply played out in their lives, there's something wrong with that type of faith. Real, biblical, genuine faith is a lively, energetic, robust entity that works itself out in the life of a true believer, no matter how weak or how strong in the faith. If Jesus Christ is the focal point of that faith, they will manifest the evidence of saving faith. And we've seen illustrations to that effect, have we not? Have I been convincing us? The illustration of the branch and the vine, John chapter 15. Beloved, if you cut a branch off of a tree and you lay it on the ground and you come back several weeks later, do you still intend to see the leaves on that severed branch still flourishing? Of course not. It dies. And then we saw the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When God saves someone, the Spirit of God dwells within that believer, and it's the Holy Spirit who is the active agent of working out that sanctification in the life of the actual believer. The believer and the Spirit of God are working together to work out that practical walk of holiness. And then we spent some time on the transforming, instructing grace of God. The fact that this grace given to us through the gospel, through Christ, gives us a negative application as well as a positive application. We are to renounce our former lifestyle, and we replace that former lifestyle with other duties. Walking soberly, walking godly, walking in righteousness, waiting for Christ, and all the implications of that. And now we begin to go further into the Christian's job description. And the first job description I showed you was illustrated by believer's baptism. What does baptism illustrate? It illustrates the fact that when the person accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, they've died to sin, they were buried, and they've been risen to walk in the newness of life. Last week's lesson was the fact that we are to be a humble pilgrim. Arrogancy and self-sufficiency and pride are not to be the mainstay. They are not to be the fruit of any believer. We are to walk humble before God and before man. And we saw that at times God will allow the devil to buffet his people. Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh, that spike, that piercing spike that would bring Paul back to reality and keep him humble, though he could boast and brag due to all the revelations given to him. Caught up to the third heaven, and he heard things that no other person, even he was not allowed to come back to earth and even mention them. And to keep his head from getting swelled up, because knowledge will puff up your head. I'm Mr. Know-it-all. I know it all. I am the Bible answering man. Look at me. Paul was kept humble by that thorn. Well, in this week and next week, we're going to look at two more job descriptions of a child of God. God expects every believer to be a long-distance runner, and God expects every Christian to be a boxer. To be a boxer. To be a boxer. Have you noticed so far that all of these illustrations basically shows that the Christian life is not passive? Those today who take the position of easy believism, I just believe in Jesus and that's it. I make my decision, I walk the aisle, I raise my hand, I mumble the sinner's prayer, I have my hell insurance, I'm not going to burn. Now I just simply live my life my way, and if I want to really get active for Christ, I'll think about it, pray about it. But I believe, and that settles it, and that's my insurance, and that's my assurance. I simply believe. Well, beloved, do all these illustrations show to you that the Christian life is something that's simply stagnant? You just simply sit in the church pew and just wait for Jesus to come? Or do all these illustrations from the Scriptures, not me, but from the Scriptures, don't these illustrations show that the Christian life is something that is to be worked out? It's something that can be seen. Do you see any idea here of a closet Christian who simply hides his Christianity between the hours of 10 a.m. and 1 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, and the rest of the week he lives in his little secular box and just lives any way he wants to, talks any way he wants to, never mentions Christ, never prays, never reads the Bible, never fellowships with God's people, but he does that between the hours of 10 a.m. and 1 o'clock on Sunday morning, and that's it. I've done my part for Christ. This is simply showing, my dear friend, that Christianity is a lifelong endeavor. And coming to church between 10 and 1, my dear friend, is just one aspect of the Christian life. Those who are struggling with assurance, let me read this. I read it before, but I didn't read it in the audience of the entire church. This person here, he's dealing with reasons why Christians don't have assurance of faith. He writes, I suspect many true believers hold dangerous and unscriptural views on this point. I do not, of course, mean intentionally, but they do hold them. Many appear to me to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is a kind of easy chair, in which they may just sit still, lie back, and be happy. They seem to fancy that grace is given them that they may enjoy it, and they forget that it is given like a talent to be used, employed, and improved. Such persons lose sight of the many direct injunctions to increase, to grow, to abound more and more, to add to your faith, and the like. And in this little doing condition, this sitting still state of mind, I never marvel that they miss assurance. My dear friend, God expects his people to work out their faith. He expects them to do something with their belief system. Well, my dear friends, let's go now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin to pick certain things out of this passage and just press them and laying upon your heart. Okay? Each of these illustrations, the illustration of a long-distance runner and the illustration of a boxer who just doesn't beat the air with uncertainty, but he aims his punch to get that punch towards his opponent to bring the opponent down. I know a little bit of boxing because my father, when in his younger days, used to box. And he did win a few tournaments in his younger days. And he would box aboard ship during World War II. But his Achilles heel was his nose. If someone punched him in his nose, he was out of the ring because he would bleed like a sieve. But my father would show me all of his movements when I was small. I used to like watching him do that. And he told me, if you ever get in a fight, son, and you put those hands up, you don't just go willy-nilly. You aim. You aim with that punch. Aim for the mark that you want to hit. Well, in that sense, my dear friend, everyone here this morning who's a Christian, you are a long-distance runner, and you are a boxer. The first thing I want to see is look at verse 25, the first section, or the first part of verse 25. Each of these illustrations, the boxer and the runner, has a certain thing about it that I want to teach you. Look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. First off this morning, each illustration implies a period of training. And this can be carried over into the Christian's realm that every believer, every babe in Christ, every new convert, and every convert who's been saved for quite some time needs to be disciplined or discipled as an ongoing reality in their life. This word temperate in the Greek carries forth the idea of that rigid self-control that was practiced by the ancient Greek and Roman athletes as they prepared themselves. I do want to mention this before I go any further, that these two illustrations of the long-distance runner and the boxer, Paul borrowed that from the famous Olympic Greek Games that were held in Greece every 4 years in honor of the Greek god Zeus. And the Olympic Games continue today, even in the 21st century. Remember in our series on church history, Greek culture still touches us even to this day. The Olympic Games. But the Corinthians were also blessed. They had their own little mini version of the Olympic Games. And history tells us that these athletes would come and they would put themselves through 12 months of grueling training. They ate a certain diet. They put away the sugars and the sweets. And they subjected themselves to a very harsh coach that would take them out there and just run the living daylights out of them for a whole year before the competition would actually come together. And my dear friends, based on the context of verses 24 to 27, these people were doing all of this agony, all of this running, all of this sweating, all of this practicing, denying themselves sugars and sweets and mom's cake and apple pie. They were just denying themselves all those lawful treats. And they put themselves under a rigorous diet, strenuous training, and a coach that would simply yell and chew them out for a year. For what? A little piece of twiggery, a wreath, that would be placed on their heads. And they felt like they were somebody. A piece of twig, a wreath. They did all that for a twig to be placed on their head. Well, my dear friend, for the child of God, it denotes the fact that if we are to make any progress in sanctification, if we are to live a holy life, The child of God must be able to control the power of his will. He must control his passions. And to bring all of these commotions in his life, that old nature that is still there, he is to bring those under subjection. Like the Greek and Roman athlete who would bring his body into subjection. If you read this passage, it was a brutal training. And it encompassed self-denial. And it simply entailed this rigorous exercise for 12 months. And they were all striving for a wreath to be placed on top of their heads. For the believer, once again, it denotes this idea that he is to control his passions under the operation of the Holy Spirit, who is the key agent in the working out of our sanctification. Let me show you at least three verses where this same Greek word, temperate, can be found. Turn to Acts 24. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians and turn to Acts chapter 24 and look verse 25. Let's look how this same word is used in other verses to get the full impact of its actual definition. Acts 24 and verse 25. Here the Apostle Paul is standing before a man named Felix and his wife Drusilla. She was a Jew and he was a Gentile. And Felix was kind of curious about this man, Paul. Felix was also curious about the gospel. He wanted to know why Paul was in prison. Who was this Paul, and what was his message? Look at verse 25. And as he, the apostle Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Notice that. Would to God that more people in pews would go at least this far, as Felix did. Felix trembled. But notice this sad response. He tells Paul, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. See the word temperance? That is the same Greek word that is translated temperate in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25a. My dear friend, do you respond that way to the gospel? Maybe there are those who hear me right now. Maybe someone has confronted you with the gospel of Christ. Maybe somebody has knocked on the door of your heart. Maybe somebody has brought the claims of Christ. Maybe somebody has warned you, unless you repent and to believe the gospel, you're going to perish. And maybe there are times and seasons when you felt somewhat, your own little defense, your own guard was down slightly, and you did get concerned. Or maybe you have been concerned for your soul. Maybe you have trembled before the gospel. Maybe you have trembled with the idea of burning and going to hell forever. Felix went so far as to tremble. But his response was to Paul, go away. And when I have a more convenient time, then I'll call you. Well, my dear friends, based on the rest of the book of Acts, that other convenient time was never recorded on the part of the Holy Spirit in regards to Felix. That other convenient time may have never come. But how about you, my friends? Have you trembled lately at the thought of dying without Christ? Have you? Well, don't be like Felix and say, well, I'll just simply numb that feeling. I'll just simply put it off when I'm a little older. I'll put it off when I have nothing else to think about. I got more important things on my mind right now. Job, business, stocks, bonds, house, car. I got more weightier issues than my soul. Felix said, whenever I'm good and ready, then I'll call you. My dear friends, please don't be that way. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and 23. Let's see how this word is also used in this other epistle by Paul. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And then finally, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on this particular word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verses 8 and 9. Here we're dealing with those who are ladies who are not married and those who are widows in regards to their sex drive. Okay? God put it there. It's not filthy. It's not dirty. But the sex drive is to be carried out within the confines of legal marriage, not in fornication and not in adultery. So what is the advice on the part of the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 8 and 9. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul says, for those of you who have not married, or those of you that are widows in whatever context, it's good for you to be like I. In all likelihood, Paul was probably single. But if they cannot contain, there's the word, contain. If they cannot contain what? Well, that natural sex drive. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the implication here is to burn with lust. But the word there is contain. And so, my dear friend, as we look at this job description as the Christian, as a long-distance runner or as a boxer, in order for you to be a good runner as a Christian and to be a good boxer, in the context of 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to get ahead of myself, the context of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and following, is not to come in second place. It is not to stumble on the track and miss finishing the finish line. It does not imply being knocked out in the first round. The implication on the part of Paul here is the Christian is to run and to box with the intent to win and to receive the prize, the reward from Christ. And so, my dear friend, every child of God is to be trained. Just like an athlete goes into the gymnasium and he lifts his weights, he uses the jump rope, or he'll hit that bag that hangs down from the ceiling, that old punching bag, or he runs around that track. You, my dear friend, as Christians, must be willing to be discipled. You must be willing to be trained. You must be willing to sit under gospel preaching and teaching that will enable you to be the runner and the boxer that God has called you to be. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 9. So my dear friend, it's quite evident that those who take the position of easy believism, they would have a hard time with this passage. Because this passage is telling us that Christians are to do something. Christians are to actually work out their faith. Christians are not to sit on the sideline and play water boy. They are to be actively involved in their own individual race and their own boxing match. Not only is there a period of training that's implied, there must be a period of practice. A period of practice. Look at verse 25 once again. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. I call your attention to the word striveth. Striveth. Beloved, this word denotes, now listen to this, I want everyone to listen very carefully, because we're also, in a sense, not only are we hammering against easy believism, we're also going to be knocking at the door of the carnal Christian heresy. You see the word striveth? It comes from the following Greek word, and I would like you to listen very carefully if you can pick up on an English word that comes from this Greek word. Ready? Here it comes, and hopefully I can pronounce it right. Agonizome. What English word do you hear in that Greek word that actually has been brought over from Greek into our English language? Agony. That's right. You mean to say that the Christian life is one of agonizing pursuit? You better believe it, my dear friend, and here's the passage. This word denotes to contend are to agonize. Listen to this. This word in the Greek carries the idea to labor fervently. Now, how do you justify easy believism and the carnal Christian heresy that says, I can receive Jesus as my Savior, and I can live no differently since my conversion. Matter of fact, I live no different than I did in my lost days. No difference. But I'm going to walk on streets of gold. And when that individual is pressed upon, just like Felix was sitting there on his throne with his wife, and Paul was dealing with temperance and righteousness and godly living and sin, and Felix was just trembling. His knees were knocking. And as Paul kept on simply making the point about the Christian life, what was Felix's response? Go away. I'll hear you some other time. Don't bother me right now. I got an empire to run. I got a job to pursue. I got to make my money to pay my bills. I got more important things to do. For the child of God who desires to work out his faith, he must be instructed, exhorted, and provoked in this godly pursuit, in this godly exercise of sanctification. And my dear friends, that is where the American church is failing most miserably. Especially in those churches who simply preach, just believe on Jesus and all your problems will go away. And those who say, well, you can receive him as Savior now, and then this idea of lordship and commitment and discipleship and really getting serious for the Christian faith, you just simply think about that later on when all the bills are paid and the sun is shining and there's no clouds to obstruct the beauty of the sky, then you get really hot and heavy for King Jesus. Do you find that in this illustration? Do you find that in the words used? Beloved, the child of God is to agonize. He is to work out his faith. He is to fervently work out his faith. Husbands, you are to love your wives fervently. Wives, love your husbands and obey them fervently. Husbands, love your wives and dwell with them according to knowledge fervently. Parents, instruct your children in the ways of the Lord fervently. Children, honor your mom and dad fervently. You got to agonize. You got to work on it. In essence, my dear friends, I'm saying there has to be a little bit of sanctified sweat on your brow if you intend to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not advocating that you're saved by your works. But my dear friend, once you put the name Jesus, or once you call yourself a Christian, then there's some expectations down the road. And two of those expectations is you better be a long-distance runner who makes it to the finish line, and you better be the boxer who doesn't get KO'd in the first round. When I was in boot camp 36 years ago this week, they would march us off the classroom to classroom. And we held a little book in our hand, the basic training manual. And if you had nothing to do while standing outside in the Texas heat and the humidity, 60 of us were out there squinting in the bright sun, sweat pouring down, and you had to keep on reading customs and courtesy, military law, this and that, first aid, chemical attacks. You're out there with this book. By the time you had done 2 weeks, 2 months later, the book looked like it went through World War III, all tattered and ripped up and all crinkled, but you're out there reading. And they would march you off to this class, march you off to that class. And then lo and behold, when the class was all done, it was time to apply what you learned. Well, one of my classes was called Customs and Courtesy. You sat down in this classroom, and they threw up on the board all the different ranks and all the different insignias of all the different types of officers and all the sister services. And you had to memorize them. And if you saw somebody with an eagle up here, it didn't mean that he ran the dining hall. That meant he was a colonel. And if someone had an oak leaf cluster, that meant he was a major. But if some poor soul had one stripe, he was nobody. He was just an airman. And then they would take us outside. And guess what they did to insult our own intelligence at the age of 18? They had cardboard figures of an officer standing there just like this with his or her insignia. And they expect you to walk down and salute and say, good morning, sir, good morning, ma'am. Or it was the poor little one-strapper, you just simply nodded and kept on walking. He got no salute. And there was someone there with a clipboard with your name watching exactly what you did, whether or not you did it right, whether or not you said good morning, good afternoon. They even had a cardboard car with a little plate with a one star on it. That was a general. And if you saw the general coming to you in his car, you popped a salute, smiled, kept on walking. Well, the same thing for the Christian life. When you're instructed in this church, you are not to take those instructions and bury them under a bushel. You do not take the instructions from this pulpit, from God's word, and hide them under a blanket. You do not take the instructions given to you from God's word, from this pulpit, and somehow hide it in some closet and say, well, that's it, I've done my time. I punched in at 10, I left at 1, everything's cool. I want to end our lesson by looking at three other places where this word is found, the word striveth. And my dear friends, one of them is going to basically shock some of you here. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. This word striveth. Beloved, are you getting the picture once again that the Christian life is not to be stagnant? The Christian life is not to be dormant? This idea of easy believism, just coast to heaven, make your profession of faith, and that's all you have to do. Look at this, my friends. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul here, look at verse 28, whom we preach, speaking about Christ, as Paul went out to the Gentiles, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Friends, look at verse 29. Whereunto I, Paul, also labor. Well, Paul, to what degree do you labor with this gospel? Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. My dear friend, the Apostle Paul just didn't jump in some Roman ship and just simply put his hands in his pockets and say, wow, I'm an apostle, and everything in the Roman world is going fine. I'll think I'll just simply go around. I'll just visit the saints, pat them on the back, and tell them, smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. I'll take up a little bit of money from them and kind of subsidize what I need. And I think I'll go to this church, and I'll smile and pat them on the back, and I'll go to these lost people and tell them, smile, Jesus got a wonderful plan. Do you want Jesus? Paul said that when he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, he was out there with fervent, agonizing energy to bring the gospel to these lost people. And all that I'm advocating here this morning, that those of you who call ourselves Christians, we need to agonize a bit more in working out our faith. We need to agonize a bit more. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. All of us are quite familiar with this passage. This is Paul's last letter before he would be executed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. You see the word or the expression, I have fought? It's the same Greek word, to agonize. Do you notice Paul puts both of these games together in this verse? The boxer and the runner. The boxer and the runner. And he also says, I've kept the faith. Now look at verse 8. It's a wonderful commentary on 1 Corinthians 9. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul said he fought a good fight. Christian, are you fighting for the Lord? Are you striving to live holy? Are you striving to be found faithful? Are you agonizing? Are we agonizing to bring forth the fruit of sanctification out of our lives? Now, beloved, turn to Luke chapter 18, and Luke chapter 13, and watch this one. Look at verses 23 to verse 30. Now, I'm going to let you decide, congregation. Are we talking about salvation here, or are we talking about rewards? Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. See the word strive? That's the same Greek word, to agonize. It's the same word translated, I have fought a good fight. It's the same word that is translated to the one who's in the Greek games. He strives for the mastery. He strives for the crown. But notice this. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. My dear friends, we're not discussing rewards here. We're discussing salvation. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. My dear friends, here the sinner who desires salvation is called upon to strive with all his might to enter into the gate, to enter into the door which leads to everlasting life. Listen, beloved, eternal destiny of each and every soul demands it, demands undivided attention in this matter. Beloved, salvation, not the loss of rewards, is the context of this passage. Your striving doesn't save you. But my dear friend, we're giving a warning here. Beloved, there's the gate of salvation. There's the gate that leads to glory. There's the gate that leads to eternal life. And outside that gate are all kinds of forces, and all kinds of isms, and all kinds of excuses, and all kinds of lawful and legal endeavors that will hinder the sinner from entering into the gate of heaven that leads to everlasting life, my dear friend. That's the illustration here. Those of you who are lost, those of you who are truly concerned for your soul, not me, the Lord Jesus Christ admonishes you to strive with agony to get into that gate that leads to everlasting life. Where does easy believism stack with that one? You just simply believe in Jesus and all my concerns and worries go away. Not based on this passage. It says to strive. It says to agonize. It says to do everything humanly possible to get into that gate. Because in front of that gate, the devil and his arsenal and all of his hordes of demons stand outside that gate desiring to hinder all who desire to walk through that gate. Well, due to the hour, we'll pick up the rest of this passage in our next consideration, but I do want to leave you with some applications before we break. So bear with me. Agonize for a few more minutes.
It is quite obvious from the passage itself, coupled with the words and the images portrayed, that number one, the Christian's walk of holiness and his consistent perseverance to the finish line doesn't begin and end at the onset of his conversion. Did you get that? Just because you get saved doesn't mean that's it. But my dear friend, if you truly experience biblical conversion, that is the start of your race. That is the start of your journey. That is round one of your boxing match. And God expects you to box, and God expects you to run your race in whatever calling He has you in. And He expects you to run and to box with all your might to finish. Secondly, losing the race or being totally knocked out of the boxing match is not an option. Winning is the goal. Reaching the celestial city is the prize at hand. Now you ought to know now what that verse should mean. He who endures unto the end shall be saved. Thirdly, the proponents of easy believism in the carnal Christian heresy must have a difficult time justifying their position with the real portrait of a genuine believer as one who will continue unto the end. He is to finish his race. He is to strive. He is to box. He is to win. He is to be crowned. And then finally, the Christian life, or the working out of that Christian life, requires or demands work, effort, and exercise. It demands application in order to bear the fruits and the good works, as we were instructed in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Remember that transforming, instructing grace of God? My dear friend, that's the Christian life. Am I saved because I win the boxing match? No. But since I am saved, I will box, and I will run, and God wants me to win. Losing is not an option, Christian, and being KO'd in the first round is not the coach's desire. Well, may God bless you, and may all of us learn to agonize for Christ this week. Amen.